With, isn't it? Quiet time alone with the Lord. And I trust if you didn't hear this morning's message, you will take the time to listen to it. An important challenge from the example there of Mary sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, and making sure that we make it a priority this year to sit at the Lord Jesus' feet and to learn of him, to walk with him. You know, I've heard older men of God who've walked with God for many years, preached the word for many years, say it time and time and again, the most important thing is your walk with God. And we've got to walk with the Lord if we're going to have his blessing throughout 2024. Good to see you tonight as we continue in our series on why we hold to the King James Bible. And this is a very important series in our day when the Bible is under great attack. We're living in an age of great apostasy and departure from the faith. And I trust that this series will strengthen your faith in the book in front of you, in the Word of God, that you would be convinced, if you're not already, that this is the preserved Word of God. I'm sure most of you believe that already, but it's good to be reinforced in that, isn't it? And to be encouraged afresh in the fact that we have before us the infallible, inspired, indestructible word of the living God. So there really couldn't be a more important series dealing with the Bible itself. And we've looked at a number of themes, but over the last four messages and then tonight as well, we're dealing with the unmatched heritage of the King James. And you say, well, why spend all this time on a Sunday looking at history? Well, history is his story. And we can see the hand of God moving in history to give us this priceless Bible in the English language. And so tonight we're going to just take another theme verse, and it's here in Isaiah 66, and I'm going to read verse 1 and then verse 2, so you might like to turn there, just as a theme verse for tonight, and then we'll get into the lesson. Isaiah 66 and verse 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord. What a wonderful statement that is. It's the word of God. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. Particularly note these words. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. You can't have too much respect for the word of God. We need to tremble before this book. We know God, we know he loves us, but to tremble, there's that deep reverence and honour for the word of God. And God says, unto such a man will I look. God will bless those who tremble at his word. God will bless those who have that reverence and respect for his word. And that's the verse that came to mind as I thought about what we've been studying about the King James translators. They were not perfect men, but they were men on the whole who were characterized by this trembling at the word of God. They took their responsibility very, very seriously to translate accurately and beautifully into the English language the word of God for us. And so it's so important. I would say today we're not living in an age that really has that kind of spirit towards the Bible. Even unfortunately amongst many Christian circles, there is that people's view of the Bible has been cheapened. We don't see that trembling before the Word of God and that high respect, that deep sense of awe that we're handling the Word of the living God. And so that's the attitude we need to have. We need to be a people of the book, people who respect the word of God. And so as we consider the translators, as we look at what was taking place, we can certainly see reverence for the word of God. And that's why God blessed these men and blessed the translation that they gave us. Ultimately, God gave us, but through those men and their instrumentality. So let's pray and ask God's blessing as we continue with the theme tonight, the King James Unmatched Heritage. This will be the last segment on this the last segment on this particular theme, and then we'll go on to other topics in the coming weeks, God willing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight that we hold in our hands the word of the living God. Thus saith the Lord. Direct revelation from God to man. We thank you, Lord, that there is a God, that you do exist, And that, Lord, you could have left us without any communication, but we thank you that you didn't do that, that you are a God who revealed yourself to us through the living word and through the written word. And so we have all that we need here for faith and practice. We have everything we need for our Christian lives. We have, Lord, the wonderful instructions on how to be saved, the theme of the gospel that runs through these pages, the theme of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for giving us such a priceless book. We thank you for how you used King James and these translators, Lord, to, in your providence, provide this matchless translation of the scriptures in the English language. So increase our faith tonight in your word. Help us to tremble before it, to love it, to honour it, and to obey it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to continue on tonight, and you'll remember that last week we dealt with a little bit of history about King James and the Hampton Court Conference and how God used the suggestion there from, I forget now which one it was, Reynolds, I think it was, the Puritan, who suggested a new translation of the scriptures, and then how God worked things there to see the translation commence and then continue. And so last week we were looking at some of the translators. You remember we looked at Lancelot Andrews and some of these other great men who were intellectual and spiritual giants of their time. And we would argue that the same caliber of scholars are not to be found in our world today, not in the Christian realm. Sadly today, much of Christian academia is riddled with skepticism, riddled with rationalism, and frankly, many people who claim to be Christian academics are apostate and don't even know the Lord. They're not saved. Or maybe they are, but they're just so caught up in the pride of academia. But in these days, it was a time that was characterized by great faith in the Word of God, great honor for the Word of God, and certainly that was the approach of these men. So I want to continue tonight. We should have had to stop last week, but we're going to continue on just thinking about the translators and certain aspects of how of their work and so on, their philosophy. And in Dr. Sorensen's book, The Faithful Word, The Making of the King James Bible, on page 165, he says this concerning the translators. He says, in reading the brief biographies of some of the translators of the King James Bible, two things are evident. First, they were godly men who had given their lives to the work of the ministry. Second, they were biblical linguists without equals. There has never in human history, and certainly not in the English-speaking world, been an assemblage of such a combination of godliness coupled with linguistic skills. That's a statement of fact. Okay, it's an absolute statement of fact. He goes on to say this, it is not uncommon in this day for a young man to go off to Bible college and after two semesters of sophomore Greek come home and announce how the King James translators got it wrong in this or that place. He likely picked up the idea from a professor who had taken two more semesters of Greek than he had. The absurdity of it all is superseded only by the ignorance and hubris of the student and his professors. The King James translators were head and shoulders above even the learned translators of modern Bible versions. Certainly that's a true statement. And I love the study of Greek. I love studying the words. I can read it. I can't understand every word, but I can read it out loud reasonably comfortably, and I do spend time in it every week, but I am well aware of my limitations. And for me, the study of Greek, rather than leading me to doubt the King James, has led me to have greater faith in the King James. I have greater faith in the King James from my study of the Greek. I don't understand these people who want to get all full of Greek and they want to pull apart the King James. I read something in the Greek, read the King James. I'm so glad I've got the translators. They knew what they were doing. I'm not sure. You know, it's just amazing their knowledge of those words. And I like to just spend a bit of time in it, go word by word and sort of study it and think about it, look at the tenses and that sort of thing. But I have absolute confidence in the King James Bible, 100%. And the study of Greek has never taken my confidence away. But really, in today's day, we may learn a little bit, but compared to these men, we're just about that big in our understanding. So as we think about the translators tonight, we want to continue thinking about them, and we want to think about the gospel that they preached. And so we get a bit of a window into what some of them at least believed about the gospel. And one of the translators here, Richard Kilby, said this, "Consider well what he hath done for you. He made you at the first like unto himself in wisdom and holiness. And when you were by sin made like the devil, and must therefore have been condemned to hell torments, God sent his only Son, who, taking upon him a body and soul, was a man and suffered great wrong and shameful death, to secure your pardon and to buy you out of the devil's bondage, that ye might be renewed to the likeness of God, to the end ye might be fit to keep company with all the saints in the joys of heaven. That sounds like a pretty good understanding of the gospel to me. Here's Lancelot Andrews, that man we looked at last week. He says, "Men may talk what they will, but sure there is no joy in the world to the joy of a man saved. No joy so great, no news so welcome as to one ready to perish, in case of a lost man to hear of one that will save him. In danger of perishing by sickness, to hear of one will make him well again. By sentence of the law, of one with a pardon to save his life. By enemies, of one that will rescue and set him in safety. Tell any of these, assure them, but of a Saviour, it is the best news he ever heard in his life." Isn't it the best news, the gospel? And we read of the gospel in this blessed book, Sins Forgiven. So that was the gospel that at least some of the translators preached. They knew Christ, and Lancelot Andrews was a very powerful preacher, and many were converted to Christ under his preaching. But think about also their noble objective. What was their objective in translating the scriptures? This gives us a window into how they were thinking and where they were coming from. And this is an excerpt from the translators to the reader. Not every Bible has it, but you can look it up. And this was their word to us as the readers. And it says, this is what they said, "Translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the world that we may come by the water, even as Jacob rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well by which means the flocks of Laban were watered. Indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue," meaning the common tongue, "the unlearned are but like Jacob, children at Jacob's well, which was deep, without a bucket or something to draw with, or as that person mentioned by Isaiah, to whom when a sealed book was delivered with the motion, 'Read this, I pray thee,' he was fain to answer, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" So you can see their godly objective was to bring the word of God into English so that we could be enlightened, so that we could understand and read it for ourselves. Totally contrary to the Church of Rome, where all the service was in Latin, the common people could not understand it, could not understand the readings of God's word. The translator's objective here was to make the word of God available to us in the English language. They also believed in an infallible Bible. Now I want you to take note of the language that they use here to describe the Bible. And I think you'll be hard-pressed to find a more lofty statement by men as to the nature of the Scriptures. And again, this is from the translators to the reader. Here's what they're saying about the Bible. "It is not only an armour, but also a whole armoury of weapons, both offensive and defensive, whereby we may save ourselves and put the enemy to flight. It is not an herb, but a tree, or rather a whole paradise of trees and leaves for medicine. It is not a pot of manna or a cruse of oil, which were for memory only, or for a meal's meat or two, but as it were a shower of heavenly bread, sufficient for a whole host, be it never so great. And as it were a whole cellar full of oil vessels, whereby all our necessities may be provided for and our debts discharged. In a word, it is a pannery," meaning pantry or storehouse, "of wholesome food against fennoed or mouldy traditions, a physician's shop of preservatives against poisoned heresies, a pandect," meaning a complete code of laws, "of profitable laws against rebellious spirits, a treasury of most costly jewels against beggarly rudiments, finally a fountain of most pure waters springing up unto everlasting life." I think they had a high view of Scripture. "And what marvel, the original thereof being from heaven, not from earth, the author being God, not man, the editor, the Holy Spirit, not the wit of the apostles or prophets, the penmen such as were sanctified from the womb and endued with a principal portion of God's Spirit, the matter, verity, piety, purity, uprightness, the form, God's word, God's testimony, God's oracles, the word of truth, the word of salvation, the effects, light of understanding, stableness of persuasion, repentance from dead works, newness of life, holiness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Lastly, the end and reward of the study thereof, fellowship with the saints, participation of the heavenly nature, fruition of an inheritance immortal, undefiled, and that shall never fade away. Happy is the man that delighteth in the Scripture, and thrice happy that meditateth in it day and night." I'm glad they believed in a Bible like that. I don't think you find translators with that attitude to God's word today. Oh, let's just change it. Let's make it sound modern. Who cares if there's a verse missing here? Who cares if we take this word out here? Not the attitude of these men. Can you find a more lofty statement and a grander statement as to the wealth of Scripture than that? It really gives you goosebumps. So they believed in an infallible Bible. It's important you have that people who are translating the Bible have the right belief about the Bible. If you've got Christ-denying heretics who don't believe the Bible, don't believe the virgin birth, don't believe the resurrection on your translation committee, you're in big trouble. What was their motive? Interestingly, what was their motive? Well, it certainly wasn't really for financial gain. I was interested by this. I assumed that they were probably being paid handsomely by King James, but apparently the translators were not even paid for their work. It was their love of the Scriptures that really drove them to that dedication. Several were rewarded with ecclesiastical positions. Apparently the king put it out to the churches for donations to be made towards the translations. But they weren't provided, most of them were not provided with an income. Except for in one case, John Harmer was paid £50. Apart from that, only the 12 men who did the final revision received any direct financial payment. They were given a weekly stipend of 30 shillings for basic expenses as they met in London for the 9-month revision process. That's interesting. In contrast to the days when the King James Bible was translated, our time is not an age of faith, at least in the English-speaking world. Sadly, the Christian nations of Britain, America, Australia, Canada are now largely characterised by apostasy of the worst kind. And we cannot underestimate how much the environment of the day does affect the church, generally speaking. Now, by the grace of God, we should endeavour to be faithful to the word of God in any age, and we do not have to conform to the spirit of the age by the grace of God. But this is the difference between then and now. We're worlds apart. And in the last 150 years, we've witnessed the greatest assault upon the Bible in history through modernism, Unitarianism, denying the deity of Christ, evolution, communism, the cults, neo-orthodoxy and new evangelicalism. And most of the great names in the field of biblical scholarship today have been affected by the spirit of unbelief, including men like Joseph Thayer, Samuel Driver, Eberhard Nestle, Gerhard Kittel, Eugene Nieder, Kurt Arland and Bruce Metzger. Kurt Arland and Bruce Metzger are big names in modern textual criticism. They're revered and loved in the scholastic world, but they are Bible deniers. Apostates. I don't want apostates handling my Bible, thank you. Even in the 1800s, Charles Philpott, who was a part of the strict Baptists in England, warned that most of the biblical scholars, quote, are notoriously either tainted with popery or infidelity. Do you know what he means by popery? Popery, the Pope. So Catholicism and the faith in the Pope. Infidelity. In the 20th century, even the evangelical scholars became infected with scepticism. That's certainly the case in modern evangelicalism. Oh, they're evangelical. What does that mean today? Yeah, unfortunately, the term has become almost meaningless. Okay, it used to mean, in the old days, pretty well like the term fundamental or fundamentalist, used to mean faith in an inspired Bible, used to mean a bunch of things. But now, it can mean almost anything. Theistic evolution, denial of other cardinal doctrines. This has been documented in books such as The Battle for the Bible by Harold Linsall and The Great Evangelical Disaster by Francis Schaeffer or No Place for the Truth, David Wells. Even non-fundamentalists recognise that we live in an entirely different time. And here we have a quote from a book called God's Secretaries, The Making of the King James Bible by Adam Nicholson. And he says this about their age versus ours. These men and their Bibles exist on the other side of a gulf, which can be labelled liberal, secular, democratic modernity, referring to our time. We do not live in the same world. That's true. So that's another reason why we have such faith in this Bible, is because it was translated by men who had that high reverence, that lofty view for Scripture. So that's the translators. Now let's talk a little bit tonight about the translation process, and I believe I touched on this last time, but I'd like to just give you a little more information. there were six translation companies, or we would call them committees today, and divided into various localities. We had two groups. There were two groups meeting at Westminster. Okay, one translating Genesis to 2 Kings, one group translating the New Testament epistles. Then there were the Cambridge groups, one translating 1 Chronicles to Song of Solomon, one translating the Apocrypha. I'll talk a bit about that in just a minute. The Oxford groups translated Isaiah to Malachi, and then Gospels through to Acts, and then Revelation. And then from that, so what would happen if you were in this group once your work was completed? That would be circulated amongst the other groups. If you're in this group once your work was completed, it would be circulated amongst the other groups. So you've got all this cross-checking going on. Not only have you got the men involved in a particular group checking things very carefully, then it was circulated amongst the other groups. There's a high level of scrutiny. Things would be, various points of view would be raised as to the merits of the translation and that sort of thing, the sound, the form. And so you've got this winnowing process and this refining process to give us this matchless Bible. And you have to understand this was something unique, because most of the other Bibles of Europe, even though they were accurate and based on the right text, were usually translated by one or two people. So the German Bible, for example, was primarily the work of Martin Luther. Praise God for it. Okay? You normally find with the other European Bibles, maybe one or two or three involved in the translation. But this was something unique. Here you've got the greater part of 50 men, 47, a couple of them died throughout the process, all working on this process. So you think about the combined knowledge of all these scholars of their time. I mean, what a tremendous pool of knowledge and expertise. God's hand was all over this. You just can't but see that. Then from there, it went to Stationers' Hall. That was the committee that was paid a stipend to be there for 9 months, and they went through that final nine-month review. That involved 12 men here. There are their names on the list. And then that went to a publication committee made up of Miles Smith and Thomas Bilson, who prepared it for the Royal Printer. Oh, that's right. I should have opened that one for you so you can get a closer look of it. Look at it. Now, someone asked me last week, and it was a good question, why did the King James translators bother to translate the Apocrypha? And today, that's a good question, because today we typically consider the Apocrypha to be Catholic, because they're found in the Catholic Bible. Now, you need to understand the Catholic Church put the Apocrypha back into the Bible, as I understand it, as a counter-reformation move. But it's true that the King James translators did translate the Apocrypha, but my understanding it was not because they viewed it as scripture, but more just looking at it from a historical point of view. They did not consider the Apocrypha books to be inspired scripture, but rather as traditional and historical supplements to the Bible. And what they did, unlike the Catholics, rather than scattering the apocryphal portions throughout the Bible, they just put it in one section so there was no confusion. You had one section with the Apocrypha. It was really there for reference purposes, as I understand. They did not believe in it as inspired scripture. And some of the Apocrypha, not all, some of the Apocrypha is helpful from a historical standpoint. I understand, I believe, that 2 Maccabees, for example, has some fairly solid history about the Maccabean era, which is an interesting part of history. It's not scripture, but that was why it was there. They translated it for reference purposes, not because they believed it was the word of God. And though it was found in the first edition of the KJV of 1611, it was later removed. The man who oversaw the translation work was Archbishop Richard Bancroft. He was appointed by King James as the supervisor, overseer, and chief editor of the project. Now, apparently, initially, he was somewhat sceptical about the whole idea of a new translation, but with the king's encouragement and over time, he became an enthusiastic advocate of the project. Sadly, he died in 1610, not long before the new Bible was released in 1611. He didn't get to see the finished work. Bancroft organised the translators into six companies. We've shown that on the chart, what we would call committees today. Each individual first translated the assigned portion, then the individual translations were then considered by the entire committee. So if you've got six people on the committee, they would be assigned a portion to translate. You go to work, translate it, okay, probably consulting with your colleagues, getting other expertise, and then once you completed the work, then your committee would review that work you'd done. But then once that review process had been completed, it would then go to the other companies for their review as well. So you see this incredible quality control kind of set up here that was going on. The companies were authorised to seek help from any scholar in the land. So not only do you have this tremendous pool of talent within the 47 translators, but they were also able to, if they needed to, get help from other experts. And there is evidence from some of their letters that they did at times seek help from others. And then when the companies were finished with the translation, a 12-man review team went through the entire Bible again for a 9-month period. So you can see just a constant checking. And that is why this is a peerless, matchless book. You just won't get anything like it ever again in English. Finally, a 2-team man prepared the Bible for the press. Now, think about that for a moment. As one author writes, as the number of companies was 6 and the numbers in each company varied from 7 to 10, it follows that every several part would be examined at least 14 times distinctly, many parts 15 times, and some 17. Now, I got thinking about this. In reality, if each section was submitted to the other companies for review, and you've got about 47 men in total, the whole of the project was being closely scrutinised by all those men. You've just got multiple sets of expert eyes looking over each part of the translation carefully. Why? Because they believed it was the Word of God and needed to be treated with the utmost care and concern. They were so concerned to give us the Bible accurately in our native tongue. The translation began in late 1604 and early 1605, and the final draft from the committees was probably in late 1608. It was then in 1609 that the delegates from the committees met in Stationers Hall in London and reviewed the whole work for 9 months. And then in 1610 through to early 1611, Miles Smith and Thomas Bilson put the finishing touch on the translation, wrote the translator's preface, and prepared the Bible for the press. So you're looking at about a 7-year process, and that's coming on the back of over 200 years of significant work already on the English Bible from Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, the Geneva Bible, and so on. So can you see that? That the King James is the crowning product of this over 200 years of history, and it's just a matchless book. It's amazing. So what was the finished product, number 3? Well, it was a masterpiece and a miracle. And even Roman Catholics had to admit that this book was truly a masterpiece. And the first two quotes I'm giving you are from Catholic intellectuals. This one here, Alexander Geddes, from 1786, was a Scottish Roman Catholic theologian who helped translate the Old Testament of the Catholic Bible. And this is what he said about the King James. Now, if the enemies of the King James are saying this about the King James, that's saying something about the King James. Listen to what he says. Every sentence, every word, every syllable, every letter and point seem to have been weighed with the nicest exactitude and expressed either in the text or margin with the greatest precision. It may serve as a lexicon of the Hebrew language as well as for a translation. So don't get too worried if you can't read Hebrew or Greek. Just read the King James. You'll get a good sense for the Hebrew and Greek, okay? That's what he's just saying is a professional opinion. He's not a Protestant. He's not saved. He's a Catholic, but he had to admit this is the quality of the King James Bible. The second man here, Frederick William Faber, he was an Anglican, but he converted to the Catholic Church during something called a movement called the Oxford Movement. And look how he described the KJV, and he's somewhat lamenting the fact that Protestantism was so strong because of the King James. He says, "Who will say that the uncommon beauty and marvellous English of the Protestant Bible is not one of the great strongholds of heresy in this country?" What's he referring to? Heresy meaning salvation by grace through faith. The Bible is the sole authority. He's referring to what we believe is heresy, okay? It's not heresy. He's the heretic, but that's okay. Well, it's not okay. But anyway, it lives, he says, listen to what he says. It lives on the ear like a music that can never be forgotten, like the sound of church bells, which the convert scarcely knows how he can forego. Its felicities seem often to be almost things rather than words. It is his sacred thing which doubt never dimmed and controversy never soiled. And in the length and breadth of the land, there is not a Protestant with one spark of religiousness about him whose spiritual biography is not in his Saxon Bible. Interesting, isn't it? Since the King James has been pushed to one side, Catholicism and the ecumenical movement has just flourished. Do you think there's a coincidence there with all these modern translations and the river of apostasy at the same time? I don't think there's any coincidence there. Here we have a Catholic intellectual saying, here's the problem. The reason why England's such a bastion of Protestant doctrine is because of the Bible. It's stuck in their heads. It's on their ears. They can't get rid of it. You can't get it out of them. Well, if your enemies are saying good things like that, you know you're onto something good. Now I'll give you some quotes from other Bible commentators and some even just secular authors looking at the Bible from its the King James Bible in relation to its literary qualities. But Matthew Poole was a godly Bible commentator. I have his three-volume set on my shelves. It was one of Spurgeon's favourite commentaries, by the way, just for what it's worth. And Matthew Poole, writing in 1669, said this about the King James. So he's not too far off the King James. He says, in the English version published in 1611 occur many specimens of an edition truly gigantic, of uncommon skill in the original tongues or extraordinary critical acuteness and discrimination. Adam Clark, another Bible commentator in 1810, said the translators have seized the very spirit and soul of the original and expressed this almost everywhere with pathos and energy. And that's what they were aiming to do, was to give us the actual sense, not just the words, but the sense of the original languages in English. John Dowling, 1850, it is exceedingly doubtful whether a translation has ever been made from any ancient book, Greek, Latin, or Oriental, which in point of faithfulness to its original can be compared with this. To attempt to supplant it by a new version or to introduce any material alterations would be like gilding refined gold. And he's writing that in 1850, before all these modern versions. When did the Revised Version come out? Do you remember? 1881, a bit later, yeah. Right. Joseph Philpott, who was a strict Baptist, wrote in the Gospel Standard in February 1861, they, meaning the King James translators, were deeply penetrated with a reverence for the Word of God, and therefore they felt themselves bound by a holy constraint to discharge their trust in the most faithful way. Under the divine constraint, they were led to give us a translation unequalled for faithfulness to the original. Oh, the original. Just read the King James. Don't get too worried. We have here a Bible unequalled in its faithfulness to the original, and yet at the same time clothed in the purest and simplest English. And just to put to rest this argument that the King James just reflects the archaic English of the day, that's actually not accurate. Now, of course, the English was influenced by the English of the day, but you need to read someone like Shakespeare and you'll realise that he used a lot more complicated English. Okay, they actually wrote in simple English and they tended to use very often one-syllable words. Okay, so for example, you have the word house, one syllable. NIV, habitation, four syllables. That's not simpler. That's more complicated. Okay, if you can learn some of the old words and how, get immersed in the King James, very soon you'll see actually, in reality, it's much simpler to understand. I like what this quote says here. William Muir, 1911, in his book Our Grand Old Bible, said, it is a well of English undefiled. It has the divine touch, even in its diction, which lifts it above the limitations of locality and time and makes it valid and living for all ages. The English Bible is still fresh and mighty. Even if it has archaic or obsolete words, it has waxed old, but it has not decayed. I like this quote here by John Livingston Lowes in 1936. The King James is, quote, the noblest monument of English prose. H. Wheeler Robinson, 1940. The Authorised Vision is a miracle and a landmark. Its felicities are manifold. Its music has entered into the very blood and marrow of English thought and speech. Did you know even ungodly journalists use phrases from the King James Bible sometimes? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know, they use phrases that come straight out of the King James. It's just had such an impact on English thought and speech. This man, Henry Louis Mencken, who lived between 1880 and 1956, was not a godly man, to my knowledge, was not a Christian, but he was the most prominent American newspaperman, book reviewer and political commentator of his day. So he's not approaching the Bible as a Christian, but he's just stating a fact about its beauty and its It's just how masterful it is. He says here, it is the most beautiful of all the translations of the Bible. Indeed, it is probably the most beautiful piece of writing in all the literature of the world. Its English is extraordinarily simple, pure, eloquent, lovely. It is a mine of lordly and incomparable poetry, at once the most stirring and the most touching ever heard of. That's an unbeliever saying that. Just saying, this is the beauty of the text. Gustavus Payne, in his book, The Men Behind the KJV, 1977, said not only was theirs the best of the English Bibles, there is in no modern language a Bible worthy to be compared with it as literature. They knew how to make the Bible scare the wits out of you and then calm you. I love that. All in English is superb as the Hebrew and the Greek. That's true, isn't it? Every time I read the Great White Throne Judgment, you just tremble. You feel sobered. It doesn't matter how many times you read it, how many times you quote it, every time you read that passage of Scripture, you feel sobered as you think about the Great White Throne Judgment. You read another passage, you feel soothed. Okay, so they knew how to scare the wits out of you and to calm you as well. We need to have the wits scared out of us sometimes by the truth. Amen. Be sobered. Harvard University Press in 1987 wrote, the King James Bible is still arguably the version that best preserves the literary effects of the original languages. Leland Ryken, Wheaton College, said it is unquestionably the most beautiful book in the world and matchless in its literary qualities among all English translations. David Daniel in 2003 wrote, in the story of the earth we live on, its influence cannot be calculated. Its words have been found to have a unique quality of being able both to lift up a dedicated soul higher than had been thought and to reach even below the lowest depths of human experience. Now, we need to understand that the King James Bible actually employed, even for the time, a unique English style. And this is a very important point. Because some of the critics of the King James say, oh, well, you know, they were just simply reflecting in the King James the English of the time and, we just need to update it. Actually, that's not true. For example, it was not common in the time of the King James for people in everyday language to use thee or thou. That was already, in a sense, archaic and obsolete even in the early 1600s. The reason they used thee and thou was to give us greater accuracy, and it brings out the tenses of the words. Okay, ye is plural, thee is singular. That's lost in every other translation of the Bible. In the Bible, it's very accurate. And a wonderful place to illustrate that is in John chapter 3, where Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, ye must be born again, all of you. Okay, so he says, you, Nicodemus, and then you and everybody else. Okay, you lose that in the modern translations because they just change everything to you for either singular or plural. But in the King James, as I understand it, using thee and thou in everyday speech was not common then. The reason they did that was so that we would have greater accuracy and be able to see when it is singular or plural. Make sense? Let me read you an excerpt here from Edward Hill's book, The King James Bible, King James Version Defended, about this very point. He says, the English of the King James Version is not the English of the early 17th century. To be exact, it is not a type of English that was ever spoken anywhere. It is biblical English, which was not used on ordinary occasions, even by the translators who produced the King James Version. If you want to get proof of this, read their preface. Read the translator's preface and the kind of English they use, then read the King James. It's quite different. When you read through the preface, you'll be sweating to try and understand a lot of what they're saying, because they're using that very flowery, academic, you know, high level of English, but not in the Bible. As H. Wheeler Robinson pointed out, one need only compare the preface, I jumped ahead there, written by the translators with the text of their translation to feel the difference in style. And the observations of W.A. Irwin are the same to the same, how do you say that word? Purport? Purport. The King James Version, he reminds us, owes its merit not to 17th century English, which was very different, but to its faithful translation of the original. Notice the highlighted section there. Its style is that of the Hebrew and of the Greek New Testament. Even in their use of thee and thou, the translators were not following 17th century English usage, but biblical usage. For at the time these translators were doing their work, these singular forms had already been replaced by the plural you in polite conversation. One of the big criticisms you always hear about the King James are the thees and thous. Do people understand they're actually important? It gives us more accuracy. We can see when it's singular or plural. In Adam Nicholson's book, God's Secretaries, he says, this English is there to serve the original, not to replace it. It speaks in its master's voice and is not the English you would have heard on the street then or ever. It took up its life in a new and distinct dimension of linguistic space, somewhere between English and Greek, or for the Old Testament, between English and Hebrew. These scholars were not pulling the language of the scriptures into the English they knew and used at home. The words of the King James Bible are just as much English pushed towards the condition of a foreign language as a foreign language translated into English. I love that statement. You stop and think about it. So not only were they trying to bring the Bible into English, but in a sense they were moulding the English, trying to push it back towards the original, so to speak, so that we would get in English a real sense of how it sounds in the original. Now, obviously, English, the grammar is different, and when you study Greek, the word order is often different, but that was their aim. It's very interesting. They wanted to translate every word into English, of course, but then put it in a way that would give us a sense for how it sounds in the original languages. It was, in other words, more important to make English godly than to make the words of God into the sort of prose that any Englishman would have written. So people will say, well, they were just translating the Bible into the English of the day, and shouldn't we do that today? Actually, you're wrong. They were not just translating the Bible into the English of the day. They were actually trying to use English that would be appropriate and fitting to the scriptures. Okay? So that argument's not a good one. I don't want the Bible to sound like everyday talk on the street. Do you want your Bible to sound like everyday talk on the street? Some people do, but I don't think that's the right attitude. I want my Bible to sound, I want it to be accurate first and foremost. I want it to be based on the right Greek and Hebrew texts, but I want it to sound as it is, the majestic word of God. Okay. So it was more important to make English godly than to make the words of God into the sort of prose that any Englishman would have written, and that secretarial relationship to the original languages of the scriptures shaped the translation. So that's important to understand that even in King James day, this was a biblical English, so to speak. It was unique. Of course, we can't say it wasn't influenced by the English of the time. Of course it was, because English was right at its peak, and God allowed that. But the men were not just simply trying to translate into the English of the time. They were trying to give us a sense of the original words there. So don't be discouraged if you don't know Hebrew and Greek. Just read the King James. You'll get a sense for the Hebrew and Greek right there, okay? Right, the translators aimed, next, look at this, the translators aimed not only for accuracy, but also for majesty. Listen to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you ever get tired of that psalm? I don't. And how that psalm has soothed the hearts of millions in suffering. The Lord is my shepherd. Read it in the modern translations, doesn't sound the same. I mean, we could go on all night about this. Job 19:25-26, the majesty of the language and the way it's the sound. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my sin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Psalm 18:30. It's the word of God, it's accurate, but what beauty, what majesty in those words. And the King James significantly improved on the previous English translations. Remember, we did that study of the five pre-KJV Bibles, Tyndale, Coverdale, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible. And these translations did have an influence on the King James, and they were based, by the way, on the correct text, the Textus Receptus, so they had a high degree of accuracy. But let's just look at a few examples, and you can see how even in just the structuring of the sentences or the sound and the form, it's greatly improved. So look at Tyndale, for example, in Genesis 1:1 and 2. This is Tyndale's translation. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The earth was void and empty, and darkness was upon the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the water. Accurate? No problem really there with the substance, but listen to the form and the flow and the rhythm in the King James. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form. Sorry, that's the Geneva, sorry. Look at the Geneva now, and we'll do the King James in a moment. And darkness was upon the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. Sounds a little bit closer, doesn't it? But listen now to the King James. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Very close to the Geneva, but they've put in there the face of the waters. So it gives you more of a picture of the Holy Spirit, not literally moving upon the water, but hovering above it, the face of it. So you can see the improvement there going from Tyndale to Geneva to the KJV. Someone commenting on this says the Geneva is an improvement over the Tyndale, and with a few slight modifications, the KV translators improve the Geneva. There are slight and marvellous changes. Some are almost purely rhythmic. The commas after heaven, and in the second verse, the signs to pause in the reading of it. Did you know that a comma indicates a pause, short pause? So what's the difference between a comma and a semicolon? Well, a semicolon is a longer pause. It can be used in other ways as well, but that's kind of way it was explained to me. A comma indicates a short pause. When you have a semicolon, it's a longer pause. And it says here, in the slightest of ways, Andrews, remember Lancelot Andrews, the head of the KJV committee who was translating the Pentateuch, introduces two new qualities to add to Tyndale's, an oral fluency and the sense of ease which comes from that, and allied to that ease, a pace of deliberate and magisterial slowness. No hurry here. Pausing in its hugeness, those base colours in the vocabulary, matched by a heavy, soft drumming of the rhythm. It is as solemn and orderly as the beginning of a steady and majestic march. So even the punctuation in certain places was designed to just help you with the flow and the rhythm. Let's look at another example. Psalm 23:6. Geneva, doubtless kindness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall remain a long season in the house of the Lord. Okay, in substance, accurate, but listen to the form in the KJV. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's more readable, isn't it? It flows beautifully. Another example, Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up mine eyes unto the mountains, the Geneva, from whence my help shall come. Okay. Accurate translation of the Hebrew, but listen to the King James. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. Just there's a more majesty and beauty, and the flow and the form is improved. Yes, simpler words, yes. Then we have here Tyndale, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 to 13. O our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let thy kingdom come, thy will be fulfilled, as well in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive our trespasses. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and power and the glory forever. Amen. It's a little stilted. It's not as smooth. Here we have the King James. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So you can see the influence of these earlier versions, but you see the improvement in the King James, much improved. Look at this one, and this is really interesting because the actual words are virtually exactly the same, and all they've done is just reorder the words, and it improves the sound dramatically. So Tyndale writes, this is Luke 22:20, this is the cup, the New Testament in my blood, which shall for you be shed. Now, apart from shall and be, all the other words are exactly the same, and they're just reordered. I went through and checked it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So can you see there, just by a simple rearrangement of the words, the King James improves the sound dramatically. This is the cup, the New Testament in my blood, which shall for you be shed, versus this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Flows much easier and it sounds better. Modern versions, apart from all the other problems we've dealt with, lack not just the accuracy, they are wanting in power, reverence and majesty. And, you know, even as a child, I remember I was quite concerned about this. I remember whenever I found a Bible in another version, I would always go to John 3:16 to see how it sounded. And I'd be like, that doesn't sound right. In fact, I even remember there was an old lady in our church. And I was absolutely flabbergasted when I found out she'd been coming for many years that she brought modern versions to church. And she was telling me all how she loves reading all these different versions. I think she'd spent too much time in the glass houses at Murray Bridge. But anyway, and I was surprised by that. And even as a child, I was trying to respectfully help her to see the King James was the right Bible, you know. But then I squealed on her and told Mum when I got home. But anyway, let's look at some comparisons here. John 3:16, King James, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." There's power and majesty in that reverence. NIV, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It's just weaker, isn't it? There's a loss of power, loss of majesty, and it just gets worse as you come closer and closer to the modern ones that are popular. Message Bible. And by the way, the Message, you say you're just picking an isolated Bible. It's very popular. It's used by a lot of people. "This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why. So that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life." It's nowhere near, is it? The Good News. "For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die but have eternal life." That just it lacks the power, lacks the reverence, lacks the majesty. We read Psalm 23 in KJV, glorious language. Listen to the NIV. "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul, he guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's just weaker. It's lost the power, the majesty. Think of the King James versus the Good News. "The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He lets me rest in fields of green grass and leads me to quiet pools of fresh water. He gives me new strength. He guides me in the right paths as he has promised." I'm not reading these because I endorse them, just so you can get a sense. This is a study, okay, on why we hold to the King James. "Even if I go through the deepest darkness, I will not be afraid. Lord, for you are with me. Your shepherd's rod and staff protect me. You prepare a banquet for me where all my enemies can see me. You welcome me as an honoured guest and fill my cup to the brim. I know that your goodness and love will be with me all my life, and your house will be my home as long as I live." If their aim was to make it sound more like everyday language, they've done a good job of it. True, it doesn't sound like the biblical English of the King James. It lacks the majesty, lacks the power. Personally, I hate hearing verses quoted in other translations. It always frustrates me because it just doesn't sound. Apart from the fact I know it's coming from an inaccurate text base, I miss the majesty and the beauty of the King James. It just gets worse. The Message, "God, my shepherd, I don't need a thing. You've bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from." Anyway, I don't even want to read it. "You serve me a 6-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life." No. And then you come all the way to something like the Aussie Bible. And in a sense, I understand why we laugh when we hear it, but it's actually very serious to do what they're doing to the Word of God. Now, you say, that's just an isolated example. Not everyone reads the Aussie Bible. I understand that. But can you see what happens when man becomes the authority and we're just going to change God's Word whenever we want and however we want? You end up with the bottom of the of the rung there with the Aussie Bible that says God is the station owner and I'm just one of the sheep. He musters me down to the Lucerne Flats and feeds me there all week. Although there are dingoes in the hills and the paddocks are full of snakes, God serves up a barbecue of beautiful T-bone steaks. That's just blasphemous to take God's... That's not God's word, by the way. That's just rubbish. And I'd say that Kel Richards probably made a handsome profit out of that. So, but you say, yeah, but that's kind of an extreme example. Yes, but that's the result of a lack of reverence for the word of God. That's where it goes. And there were even prominent evangelical leaders like the Archbishop of Sydney at the time who was kind of like initially, or... I don't know if this is going too far, but then came out and endorsed it because it's going to help reach people. I don't think anyone's going to get saved reading something like that. I don't want the Bible sounding like... I love some of the Aussie slang, by the way, as long as it's not dirty, but I don't want slang in my Bible. I won't read you anymore. It's just rubbish. I like what President Reagan said about... the King James, and there seems to be a fair amount of evidence that Ronald Reagan was a Christian, born-again Christian. At the very least, he had a great respect for the Bible. And listen to what he says about the KJV and the problem of people trying to make it sound like the everyday morning newspaper.
What would you say if someone decided that Shakespeare's plays, Charles Dickens' novels, or the music of Beethoven could be rewritten and improved? I'll be right back. Writing in the journal The Alternative, Richard Hanser, author of The Law and the Prophets and Jesus, What Manner of Man Is This?, has called attention to something that is more than a little mind-boggling. It's my understanding that the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, has been the best-selling book in the entire history of printing. Now another attempt has been made to improve it. I say another because there have been several fairly recent efforts to, quote, make the Bible more readable and understandable, unquote. But as Mr. Hanser so eloquently says, for more than 3.5 centuries, its language and its images have penetrated more deeply into the general culture of the English-speaking world and been more dearly treasured than anything else ever put on paper. He then quotes the irreverent H.L. Mencken, who spoke of it as purely a literary work, and said it was probably the most beautiful piece of writing in any language. They were, of course, speaking of the authorized version, the one that came into being when the England of King James was scoured for translators and scholars. It was a time when the English language had reached its peak of richness and beauty. Now we're to have the Good News Bible, which will be in, quote, the natural English of everyday adult conversation. Well, I'm sure the scholars and clergymen supervised by the American Bible Society were sincerely imbued with the thought that they were taking religion to the people with their Good News Bible. But I can't help feeling we should instead be taking the people to religion and lifting them with beauty of language that has outlived the centuries. In the New Testament, according to Matthew, we read, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way." The Good News Version translates that into, "Someone is shouting in the desert, get the road ready." Sounds like a straw boss announcing lunch hour's over. The hauntingly beautiful 23rd Psalm is the same in both versions, for a few words. The Lord is my shepherd. But instead of continuing with the I shall not want, we're supposed to say, I have everything I need. The Christmas story has undergone some modernizing, but one can hardly call it an improvement. The wondrous words, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, has become, don't be afraid, I'm here with good news for you. The sponsors of the Good News Version boast that their Bible is as readable as the daily paper, and so it is. But do readers of the daily news find themselves moved to wonder, quote, at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, unquote? Mr. Hanser suggests that, sadly, the tinkering and general horsing around with the sacred texts will no doubt continue as pious drudges try to get it right. It will not dawn on them that it has already been gotten right. This is Ronald Reagan. Thanks for listening.
That's a good attitude for a president to have, isn't it? We need to wrap up, but let's just think now for a moment about the King James after 1611, once it was completed. The King James began to gain ascendancy over the Geneva quickly, and by 1618 the Geneva ceased to be printed in England. The King James then underwent 4 revisions between 1629 and 1769. And these changes were largely a correction of printing errors, not really the substance so much of the text, but updating of spelling and punctuation, the addition of more italics, and the modernising of some obsolete words. So, for example, in Psalm 69, verse 32, the printing error, seek good, was changed to seek God in 1617. In Matthew 6:3, the printing error, thy right doeth, was changed to thy right hand doeth. 1611, there was a mistake, said he went into the city instead of she, so there were some of these early teething problems. Some called this edition of 1631 the Wicked Bible because it accidentally left out not. In Exodus 20:14, says thou shalt not commit adultery, and it read thou shalt commit adultery. The Baker Company was fined £300. The king was, the authorities were very displeased, and their license to print the KJV was revoked. That would be about $70,000 in US dollars today for that mistake. The printer's Bible. Printers have persecuted me instead of princes in Psalm 119:161. Or the vinegar Bible. The parable of the vinegar instead of the vineyard. Or the camel's Bible, 1823. Rebecca arose and her camels should be damsels. There were also spelling changes, okay? The Old English E after the verb was dropped. So, for example, you'd have fear with an E, blind with an E, sin with two N's and an E. English is complicated enough as it is, isn't it, without all those extra E's. Easy to easy with a Y, towards to toward, amongst to among, lift up to lifted up. D.A. Waite has done a tremendous amount of study into the King James. He's a King James defender. And he found 1,095 changes that affect the sound. Requite good was changed to requite me good. God to Lord, Isaiah 49:13. The people to the children of thy people, Ezekiel 3:11. Shearer to his shearer, Acts 8:32. Which was a Jew to which was a Jewess, Acts 16, verse 1. And so the 1769 edition of the KJ is the one that has been published as the standard edition ever since, and it is the one that we all use, having cleaned up some of those printing errors, some of the spelling and the typology, the type setting and so on. So what would be some significance of these facts? And these are David Cloud's points. He says, number one, the KJV has gone through a strenuous purification process. Those who so lightly claim that they can correct it and give a better rendering should tread more carefully. Two, the difference between the 1611 KJV and today's KJV is minor. But also three, any idea that the King James Version was given by inspiration or is perfectly inspired itself is disproved. And what we're saying there is we're pushing back against the Ruckmanite error that goes to an extreme and says that the King James is superior to the Greek and the Hebrew. And Ruckman made some very, I think he's done a lot to damage, actually, the cause of the KJV. He said, for example, that mistakes in the King James are advanced revelation. That's a foolish statement from two perspectives. Number one, you're saying there's mistakes in the KJV. That's not what we believe. And then you're saying there's advanced revelation. If you've got advanced revelation in 1611, that means God's word was not complete till 1611. There's a problem with that that view. If it were given by direct inspiration, it would not have needed any sort of correction or refinement because it would have been infallible in every detail. And those who teach that the KJV is advanced revelation and such must show us exactly which edition they are referring to. So, beware of men like Peter Ruckman and others like him who take an extreme position. Their position is nonsensical and makes all defenders of the King James Bible look ridiculous. Okay, and I'll probably deal with that later on. Okay, there is an extreme to be avoided on that side. Just hold to the King James as the preserved word of God in English. And I believe it's more accurate to speak about what happened with the King James translation in terms of the preservation of the word of God. It was part of God's work of preservation. God inspired the word of God. He moved holy men of God as they wrote the word of God originally in Hebrew and Greek. And then he's preserved that word from then all the way down, and he's preserved that inspired word for us in the English Bible. So most independent Baptist churches, the position of our church would be the same historically. We believe that the King James Bible is the preserved word of God for English-speaking peoples. That's the kind of statement that you will find, and I think that's a good way to put it, and it's accurate. Number five, the authority of the King James. The modern translations from the English Revised Version of 1881 to the English Standard Version of 2001, and of course those that have come out since then, are based on a corrupt Greek text and are influenced by corrupt modernistic scholarship, and they are undependable and dangerous. The King James is authoritative because it is based upon the preserved Greek and Hebrew texts. So, for example, in 1 Timothy 3:16, all of the modern versions remove the word God in this verse because the corrupt Greek text removes it. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Who was manifest in the flesh? God. That's a reference to Christ. He was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And so they changed that to he. Well, he could be anybody. But God is very powerful. Jesus Christ is God, and he was manifest in the flesh, his deity. All the modern versions remove this verse, Matthew 17:21. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Satan hates fasting. All of the modern versions remove the word fasting from Mark 9:29. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. There, if I remember rightly, they're dealing with the demon-possessed boy. Remember the father who brought his demon-possessed boy? And the Lord Jesus said, this kind of demon can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. The modern versions just say, but by prayer. You take fasting out, you've lost a mighty weapon against the devil. The modern Greek text is called the Alexandrian text. We talked about that in one of our earlier lessons. Remember that? The two streams of manuscripts, one from Antioch and one from Alexandria, the one coming out of Egypt, very corrupt. The Greek manuscripts that support the modern versions are called Alexandrian because they came from Alexandria in Egypt. This is freely admitted by its proponents. And any Bible manuscript from Egypt in that era is highly suspect. God didn't give us the Bible from Egypt. So, simple message is this. Stick to the KJV. The King James Version is authoritative, not because it was authorised by King James, but because it is an excellent and accurate and beautiful translation of the preserved Hebrew, Masoretic text, and Greek, the received text. It is dependable, it is powerful and life-changing, it will not lead you astray, it is God's inspired, infallible, preserved word in English. And just to conclude, I like this quote here from David Sorensen. He says, the King James Bible has been called the most influential version of the most influential book in the world in what is now its most influential language. In the meantime, 6 billion copies of the King James Bible have been printed, which is more than all the rest put together. It is the preserved Word of God in the English language. That's where we stand. This is the preserved Word of God in the English language. It's a faithful and accurate translation of the original languages. We can depend upon it. We can stake our lives upon it. So I hope that that study and that overview of the history of the King James, the history leading up to it, the history of how it was translated, will just reinforce your faith in the accuracy and the reliability of this marvellous translation of the Scriptures in English, the Authorised Version, the King James Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here tonight. We thank you again for the Word of God, that it is true, that it is without error, that it is pure and preserved. And Lord, we thank you we can have faith in it, trust in it. And we thank you for the great men of God of yesteryear who gave their lives to give us this book in our language. And Lord, we can see your hand all over history and how you orchestrated this marvellous project so that we would have the Bible in English. And Lord, in your foreknowledge, knowing that English would become really the language of the world in our day. And so we thank you for the ongoing influence of the King James Bible in many hearts and lives across the globe. In Jesus' name, amen.